My name is Andrew Tremonti. I'm the family pastor, and today I've got the privilege of going through Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as we continue in this series together. If you want to go ahead and flip there, please go ahead and do that. We'll be in Ecclesiastes 5. As you do that, brought a little show and tell today. Check out this picture right up here, and let's spot some things that are no more in our modern flying experience. I'm sure you've spotted a few already. First of all, look at how much room they have, right? Look at the space between shoulders. It's luxurious there, right? A little bit different now. That center aisle, I'm pretty sure, is carpeted right there. It was back in the day. Carpet was all the rage, right? So I understand that. Definitely not carpeted anymore. And now the obvious one, what is it? It's the clothing, how everyone is dressed. I mean, that lady in the front has got gloves on, all right? It's like she's going to a ball. There's a couple kids in the photo, too. They're even in suit and tie right there as well. This is something that once was, but is no more. Our modern flying experience has become much more casual, hasn't it? Now, when you get on an airplane, you don't see as many suit and ties. You're certainly not seeing gloves, unless they're a little crazy. Instead, what you're doing is you're seeing a lot more t-shirts and pajama pants and even slippers on the plane. Arguably, the airplane has gotten a little bit too casual. But it's not the only part of our society that's gotten casual. I mean, it's pretty much all of it. Think about the way that we communicate with one another. You know, outside of Texas, you don't hear a whole lot of yes, sir, no, sir, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am. And in fact, in other states, when I was out in California for a little bit, that was actually kind of taboo. People would ask me, like, were you in the military? No, I just grew up in Oklahoma, and my parents trained me well, right? That's why I talk this way. But that's not the way that it is anymore. Like, society has gotten way more casual. Think of what it was to communicate with a friend back in the day and to write a letter. To my dearest friend, Timothy, I'm writing to you today, yada, yada, yada. Signed, your good friend, Andrew. Then we took a step down in formality when we went to email, right? Things became a little bit more casual. And then we took another step down when it came to text. Now, to reach out to Timothy, it's just, what's up, bro? How's it going? A little bit of a different vibe, a little bit more casual there. The way that we're dressed today, now this is one that I'm very thankful for. It's like a million degrees outside, and I'm not in a suit and tie, and I'm very thankful for that. But whether or not you like how society has gotten more and more casual, we can agree we are definitely more casual than we were just a few decades ago. But here's the problem. Here's the thing that we really need to watch out for. Is we need to be careful that a more casual culture doesn't lead to a more casual view of God. Ecclesiastes reminds us that, yes, our God is approachable. Thanks to Jesus, thanks to his cross, thanks to his sacrifice, we can now go boldly before God, but never in a casual way. We approach God, but we do that with respect. And we do that with reverence. And that's what we're going to be talking about today. Would you pray with me? Our God and Father, we love you. We worship you. And we come before you this morning with respect, with reverence, with honor, acknowledging you as the God of heaven and earth. And we pray today that you would speak through us. Show us, Lord, how we might serve you. Mold us and shape us. We open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to receive from you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. As we go through Ecclesiastes 5, we're going to be talking about several things that we need to do to guard ourselves. Step one right here is to guard our steps. We're to guard our steps when going into the presence of God. Here's how Chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes starts out. Guard your steps, there it is, when you go to the house of God. We have so much busyness in our life. Have you noticed that? It's not just that we keep getting more and more casual as a culture. We keep getting more and more busy. Raise your hand if you're not busy in here. Not a lot of hands raised, right? We're all busy. We're all going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And then it's time to meet with God. It's time to get in his presence. It's time to get to church on Sunday, to open up our Bibles, to finally pray. And it's almost like in our busy culture that when it's finally time to get into the presence of God, to meet with God, that we enter into his presence a little bit like this right here.
Hey, we're ordering Chinese food. If you want anything, let me know what it is, and I'll order it for you. I'm in.
Don't raise your hand, but that may have been you this Sunday morning, right? What is it about Sundays? Monday through Friday, we can get the kids to school on time. Everything's normal. And then on Sunday, we actually get to sleep in a little bit, but it's just so difficult to get to church on Sunday. I don't know what it is about that, but we go from busyness to busyness, and then all of a sudden, the temptation is to just slide into a moment with God. And Ecclesiastes says, hey, we don't just want to slide into that, run into that, but actually give thought to your steps. Guard your steps. This is what Matthew Henry says in his commentary about the verse. He says, address thyself to the worship of God and take time to compose thyself for it. Guarding our steps is the approach, the attitude in which we come to God to calm ourselves, to remind ourselves of who we're about to be in the audience of, the God of heaven and earth. One of the things that I do to help kind of calm my mind, because my mind is one of those, probably like yours, that's constantly going, getting from one thing to the next. So if I crack open my Bible, if I bow my head to pray, even just a moment ago before singing a single word to one of the songs, I close my eyes, a big inhale, a big exhale, and in doing that, reminding myself of who I'm going to stand before, who I'm in the presence of, to make sure to guard my steps. And then as we guard our steps, what do we do after that? We get our attitude, our focus, our disposition right. We go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. What do? We go near to God to listen. That word listen is the Hebrew word shema. And for those of you Bible nerds out there, when you hear the word shema, you probably think of the most famous passage in the Old Testament, ones which many devout Jews would recite morning and night, one which Jesus himself quoted. It's in the book of Deuteronomy. It's called the Shema. It says, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Maybe that is a familiar verse to you. It's called the Shema because it begins with listen, Israel, listen. And right here, that same word is used. Go near to Shema, to listen. But this Hebrew word is not just let sound enter your ears, but it means to pause, to hear, to not just listen with your head, but to allow those words to sink into your heart. Why? So that then afterwards you can go and do something with it. Every parent in here knows exactly what I mean by this. Because when you ask your kids or tell your kids, hey, I need you to clean this up, and then they don't do it, you go, hey, did you not listen to me? Well, they did. They heard it, but then they didn't follow it up with actions. What do we want? We want the actions from the listening. That's the shema, and that's what God is saying right here. When we approach him, when we come into his presence, when we guard our steps, we're to listen and be ready to do what he says. Say, God, mold me. Today, God, as I come into your presence, shape me, sharpen me, refine me. God, make me to be more like you. That's what it is to guard our steps. And here's where the rubber really meets the road in this. If we're really going to take Ecclesiastes, if we're really going to Shema, it's when we come across something in Scripture, it just kind of rubs us the wrong way. Something that if we were the editor of Scripture, we would go, I'm going to go ahead and remove that. Has that ever happened to you before? You read something and you go, that is abundantly inconvenient that that happens to be in the Bible right now. And I think our natural human tendency is to go, you know what? Maybe there's a loophole somewhere in here. Maybe there's a way out of this. Maybe I can find another verse that says something different than this, and then they counterbalance each other, and then I can get out of this. But somebody that approaches Scripture, somebody that approaches the presence of God, the Ecclesiastes way, the way of Shema, is somebody that goes, God, I'm here to listen to you. I'm going to do this. And as I do this, as I obey, would you help me to understand along the way? That is guarding our steps. Next one right here, we've got guarding our words. So we've now guarded our steps. We're in the presence of God. Now what do we do inside the presence of God? Now we need to guard our words. Here's what it goes on in verse 2 to say. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. You know, in military and law enforcement training, you may hear this phrase be said, you're responsible for every shot. Meaning that every time that you pull the trigger and a bullet goes flying, you're responsible for where that bullet ends up. And even if you're in the heat of the moment, even if there's adrenaline pumping all the way through your body, even if your emotions are going wild, you are still held accountable for where that bullet goes. How many of us know that our words can pierce and can hurt in the same way that a bullet can, right? And how many of us have been in a situation where our emotions take over and we just start spitting out words like a machine gun and causing damage to those that we love around us, having to go back afterwards and mend the wound and to try to patch the damage that we created? Our words have power. Scripture says that life and death are in the power of the tongue. And so, yes, in our earthly relationships, we need to guard our mouth, but how much more so when going into the presence of Almighty God? Not because we're going to wound him, not because he's going to be offended. That's not it. But out of reverence and respect, we ought to watch our words. I've noticed something that as I get a little bit older, my prayers have changed. When I was growing up, and especially as a younger man, as a younger pastor, when I would pray, I'd pray really fast, like almost like I'm like competing against something, like racing with my words. And I would say a lot of words, and I would pray really fast. But as I get a little bit older, and really as my reverence for God, I think, grows, I find myself in prayer praying more slowly, being more careful with the words that I use, and I find myself pausing in prayer way more than I used to. In fact, if you were to hear my prayers, there would probably be more times of pausing and silence than there are words coming out of my mouth. Why? I'm trying to guard my mouth here. The verse goes on, and it says, God is in heaven, and you are on earth, so let your words be few. What an amazing reminder, an amazing way to put it. Andrew, God is in heaven, you are on earth. Hold your tongue and be wise when you speak to your God. Maybe you've been on vacation before. Maybe you've visited a national park and, you know, you're taking the long ride there. There's, you know, kids in the back seat. You're ready to get out. You need to stretch your legs and you go around the turn. You get out of the car. Maybe you're in Yosemite. Maybe you're at the Grand Canyon and then you're a little bit tired. And then all of a sudden, you're in this space of beauty, surrounded by nature. And what's the appropriate response at those times? It is silence. It's a hush in your heart as you stand in this beauty of nature. And it's in those moments that we realize how small we are. How much more so when we go into the presence of God, when we go before an amazing God and we remind ourselves that he's in heaven, that we are on earth, that he is so much greater, it should bring an appropriate hush over our hearts to guard our words. In Lake Hills Kids, one of the things that we constantly teach our kids about prayer is that they can pray anytime. It doesn't just have to be before a meal. It doesn't just have to be before bedtime or before school, but they can pray anytime about anything. They can pray about the good things. They can pray about the not so good things too. What else is the book of Psalms besides this collection of songs, of prayers? And some of them you can tell David or whoever wrote it is having a really good day, and other Psalms you can tell they were having a really bad day and they're lamenting, crying out, being honest before God. But here's, I think, the important note with that is that honesty should be given in reverence. That when we talk to God, when we pray to God, when we're pouring our heart out to God, we're being honest with him, that it's to still be done seated in reverence. Last year, we began by going through the book of Job in January. For a lot of us, that was the first time that we had gone through the entirety of Job. And if you missed it, here's the Cliff Notes version. Job had about the worst day that anybody can have. All of his children were wiped out. There's a huge tragedy that came through. His children are dead. His business is gone. His fortune is gone. And then the cherry on top is his wife coming to him saying, Job, I'm out of here. Go curse God and die. Job had a pretty bad day. And through chapter after chapter after chapter following that, it's Job and his buddies, and they're talking, they're working through. Some counsel is good, a lot of it is not great. And it's Job trying to figure out what in the world is going on. God, why did this happen? But the key to Job is in Job chapter 1, verse 22, right up front, it says this: in all this, in all the calamity, in all the mess, in all the hell that Job went through, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. Is that even after chapter of him being honest and pouring out his heart before God, he still guarded his words. And it's in those moments of pain, that's when it's hard. Because I've been there, you've been there. I've been in the hospital room and praying for recovery, only to be at the graveside a week later. I've had those moments where I'm frustrated, those moments of pain, those moments where it just doesn't make sense, and it's in those moments where we just want to cry out and go, God, what is going on? God, how could you? God, why is this happening? God, why did you let this happen? That's what we want to do. The Ecclesiastes way is to go, God, I'm not assigning any blame to you, but God, I'm hurting right now. I'm not going to ask you why, but I am going to ask for your help. Help me right now, oh God. That's the prayer of someone in pain that's crying out to God, but guarding their words in doing so. I don't know about you, but I need help with this. This is a prayer that I've prayed for many years. It's found in Psalm 141, verse 3. It says this: set a guard over my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. What a great prayer. God, I know I need to watch my words, but I'm having some trouble doing it. God, I need your help in this. Ecclesiastes goes on into verse 3, it says, a dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool, saying, hey, you know those times when there's a lot going on in your head and you're anxious, there's a big problem, and it's like thought after thought are racing through your head. Yeah, the same way that thought after thought comes through your head in that moment of crisis, in that same way, word after word comes comes out of the mouth of the foolish man before God. So what do? We guard our words. So in this, we have guarding our steps, entering into the presence of God with the right posture. When we get before God, we're guarding our words, and maybe we have a moment with God, and then we move out of that and we continue on with our life. What do we do after that? Point number three, we guard our commitments. We guard our commitments. Verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger saying, my vow was just a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? It's talking about vows right here. What is a vow back in this day and time when this passage was written? Well, in the law of Moses, in the Old Testament, there's all sorts of different ways that God's people were to worship him. All sorts of different things throughout the year. Some of these were sacrifices. Some of them were these different festivals. And it was laid out in a pretty orderly way. But if somebody wanted to go above and beyond what the law of Moses required, they could make a special vow to God. This is voluntary, and it's a way for somebody to devote themselves to give extra worship to God. This vow could have been bringing a specific offering or a sacrifice to the temple. It could have been committing or dedicating houses or land or livestock to the service of the temple. It could have been pledging to give an offering above and beyond a tithe. This vow could be many things, but the important part was is it was a way for somebody to show extra voluntary worship to God. And Ecclesiastes is saying right here is that for us today, when we have an encounter with God, when we meet with God and we're moved by God, we recognize he's in heaven, we're on earth, and we maybe make a vow to God saying, hey, God, to worship you, I'm going to do this. God, to worship you, I'm going to stay away from this. When we do that, it says to not take that lightly, that God hears our vows. He hears our commitments, and we are to take those seriously. A few weeks ago, we were up in the mountains in Breckenridge with our high school camp at Tribe, and it had been night after night. God was showing up. He was doing amazing work in the lives of these high schoolers, and it came for our final night, and we gave an invitation similar to how we do here. And in that invitation, we said, hey, if you want to follow Christ, if you want to make Jesus the Lord of your life, if you want to commit to following him, raise your hand, and 13 hands go up, kids that had never made that commitment before. That's what it's all about. Another call a little bit later was, hey, if you have been following Christ, but you know you've slipped away, you've messed up, you haven't been doing it the way that you should, and you want to rededicate your life, would you raise your hand? Dozens and dozens and dozens of hands go up in the room, and it's like, man, God is at work. And a lot of those students right then would say that, I want to be baptized. Like, I want to go. I want to mark this moment in baptism. I want to go all in. And we didn't baptize any kids that night. Instead, what we did is we let them go back to their bunks, go back to their rooms, and to get out of what may have been for them an emotional moment where they want to make this commitment to God, but we don't want it to be done out of emotion. We want it to be done out of strategy. So the next morning, we take all of our high schoolers on a hike and we lead them up into the mountains and we're surrounded by the trees and we open up the Bible to where Jesus says, count the cost. The saying, there is a cost to being a disciple of Jesus. And it's not something that you just want to enter into casually. It's not something that you just want to make a commitment in the moment and not being able to live it out. But we got to open them and show them what it looks like to be a disciple, what it looks like to make Jesus the Lord of that. You're giving the keys, you're giving the reins of your life to God. It's no longer our way, but now it's God's way. That's what it is to commit to follow Christ. And we explain baptism in that way. Why? because it's not done out of emotion, it's done out of strategy. And I'm so happy to report that so many of those students, they furthered that commitment. That a couple weeks, in fact, it was just a couple days later here in this service, that they did go public with their faith in water baptism. Even more of them are signed up for burgers and baptism in just a little bit. And what I love about that is they knew the cost. They knew what the commitment was all about, and they were serious about that commitment. When we make commitments to God, maybe you've done this. Maybe you've been before God and you committed to spending more time with Him. Maybe it's that you committed to serving, to volunteering, to give of your energy, to give of your talents to the church. Maybe it's that you made a financial commitment. God, I'm going to give this and sow this into your kingdom. Maybe it's that in your dating, you made a commitment. God, I'm not going to be physically involved until I'm married. God, I'm making this commitment before you. Maybe it's that you stood right here on this stage and dedicated your child, committed to raising them to love and serve God. Maybe it was in a moment of crisis for you. Maybe you prayed and said, God, if you help me break this addiction, I'm going to help others out of this as well. God, if you will just heal me and help me to get well, I'll come back home. Lord, I'll serve you. I'll live for you the way that I know that I should. God, if you bless my business, I'm going to be generous with it. God hears those commitments. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 10 and 11. Paul's writing, he says, last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Hey, I love how charitable you are. Man, it was your idea. You wanted to give. You wanted to give this offering to go to help those in Jerusalem. He says, now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. Completing that, proving good on that is so important. And why? Is it because God's trying to get us into a commitment to trap us? Does God somehow, for himself, need us to give him something? Is God lacking and we're able to make up for that? By no means. God wants us to prove good on that. Yes, because it is worship for him, but also for our benefit, for our good. Because when we prove good on those commitments, God is molding us and he's shaping us to be more like him. Then we become someone who is trustworthy, made in the image of our God, who is the ultimate one that is trustworthy. So much of our changing, our forming to becoming more like Christ, yeah, it's done by hearing his words, but it's done even more so by living it out. That's why God wants us to stick to our commitment so he can mold us and shape us to the people that we are called to be. And I think that for so many of us with these commitments that we make, it's not that we say, I'm not really feeling it anymore. I messed up. I didn't mean it. I take it back. I think more often than not, the rebuttal to it is later. Yes, I made that commitment. Yes, I'm going to do it. Just not now. It's not the right time. I don't want to bring this up. I don't want to get into that. Got a lot going on. God, I'll get to it later. But the problem is that later turns to later and later and later and eventually and often never. What does our verse say in Ecclesiastes? How does verse 4 start? When you make a vow to God, do not delay to fulfill it. Today is a great day to look back on any vows, any commitments that we've made to God, and today is a great day to prove good on those. Number 4, and we're going to wrap it up right here, guard our assignment. We guard our steps, we guard our words, we guard our commitments, now we guard our assignments. Playing off of this same passage that we just read a little bit ago about vows, I said that oftentimes, most times, in fact, vows are voluntary. But there's a few times in Scripture where God places a vow upon somebody. He assigns them a vow and says, you are going to do this. This is what I want you to do. They didn't necessarily choose that. Instead, God assigned it to them. Most notable, I think, is in the book of Judges with the judge, the hero, Samson. his parents were infertile, and they called out to God, God, would you please bless us with a child? And he says, yes, I'm going to answer your prayer. I've got a kid coming for you. Oh, man, I'm going to do big things through him. But he's going to take the vow to be a Nazarite. He's going to take a special vow. He's going to live a life of worship to me. Samson didn't choose that vow. He was assigned it. The vow of the Nazarite meant that he was not allowed to touch anything dead. He couldn't take anything that was formed by grapes, so no wine, the drink of the day. And he couldn't cut his hair. Why? Out of devotion, out of a place of worship to God. And there was many times where Samson took this seriously and it worked out great for him. God worked through him, but even more times where he grew casual with this vow and he neglected it, and ultimately it ended in tragedy. But God assigned this to him. Why do I bring that up? Because oftentimes when we get into the presence of God, God begins tapping on our hearts. God begins to speak to us, to show us something. Maybe it's that we're in the Bible, we're reading the word, and he says, that's what I want you to do. Maybe it's a time in prayer where we come to him and God plants something in our heart. Maybe it's a time of worship where we're worshiping him. Maybe it's a time of pain. Maybe it's a time of suffering. Maybe it's a time of crying out to God for help, and he places something in our heart. He begins tapping on our heart saying, hey, I want you to do this. It's time to repent. It's time to forgive. It's time to obey. It's time to surrender. It's time for you to go. It's time for you to change. Maybe he's even more specific. Maybe he says, hey, I don't want you to go to that place anymore. I don't want you to drink that anymore. Maybe it's in the positive. He taps on your hearts and he says, it's time for you to use your gift to serve and grow my church. Maybe he taps on your heart and says, it's time for you to do that project, that vision that I gave you a long time ago. God will often tap on our hearts. Now, to be sure, not every thought that comes into our mind is from God. We have some weird thoughts sometimes. Maybe it's that you ate too much pizza the night before. But you know, if you know, if God has planted something upon your heart, and as a bumper, as a guardrail, God will always align with his word. He'll never give you something that's contrary to scripture. However, keep in mind that the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writing of scripture, the same Holy Spirit that guarded the preservation of scripture, is now the same Holy Spirit that comes to live and dwell on the inside of us. And he's the same Holy Spirit that will tap on our hearts and give us an assignment. And when he gives us one, oh boy, we better listen up. This is what James says, chapter 4, verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, to them, it is sin. He's saying right here that if God places something upon us, if he assigns us something and we neglect to do that, it is parallel to sin. But on the opposite side, if we prove good on that and we carry out that assignment, it is an act of worship to our God. When I was in high school, I was just getting ready to go on summer break between my junior and senior year. And at the time, I played football. Football was my life. And I was at a smaller Christian school, a 3A size school. I went to a ton of different public schools before that, but planted at this private school in high school. And here's what's great about a small 3A football team is me being 5'9", I started both ways on offense and defense. That's the good part about a smaller school, right? And I had worked my way up. It wasn't that way. I didn't start my freshman year, didn't start my sophomore year, but my junior year started both ways. And man, I was proud of that and excited to go into my senior year, excited to go to these camps to get stronger, to get faster, to go and have a great final year of football. But at an assembly just before that year let out, camp director of a nearby camp came out to talk to us, to the students, and You let us know about all the amazing things that happened at this camp, how thousands and thousands of kids come through over the course of a summer, how the Bible is opened, how the gospel is shared, how kids commit their lives to following Christ, the amazing things that he does. And it was during that time of him talking that I felt God tapping on my heart. And God said, he's talking about you. He made a call and said, I need people to come and serve, to give their summer, to make this camp possible. And I knew in my heart that he was talking to me. I'm like fighting back tears. I'm next to my football bros, right? And I'm like fighting back tears because I know what this means, and I don't want this, because if I'm to go and do this, if I'm to go to serve, that means I'm going to miss all training camps. That means I'm going to miss all the practices. That means I'm going to miss all the new plays, all the new offense, everything that's going to be put in over the course of the summer. I know that there's new players, bigger players, better players than me that are coming into the school that may take my place. And I started in my junior year, and what if I go and serve at this camp and then I lose my place and I have to sit on the bench my senior year? I was in tears because I knew it was at stake. But I'm so glad I heeded that assignment. I went to my coach and I told him what my plan was. What a good, godly man. He wasn't necessarily excited about it, but he gave me his blessing on it. I was going to do it either way. And I went into the camp that year, and boy, did God go to work. Kids came to know Jesus. Lives were healed, lives were changed, and God spoke something to my heart that summer that, hey, Andrew, this is not just a summer gig for you. This is what you're supposed to do. I got back out of summer camp. I literally drove from the last session of camp an hour and a half away directly to an evening football practice. I got there and immediately failed my conditioning test. I was so out of shape while everybody else was in shape. And it took me a while to get back into it, to do some makeup work there too. And it was hard. I got my position back. I played and had a good senior year. And I'm happy for how football ended up, but it's really for what God did in my heart. Why? Because as a young man, I answered an assignment from the Lord. And because of that, he could trust me with the next assignment and the next one after that. I'm so glad that I guarded that assignment. How do we do this? How do we guard our steps? How do we guard our commitments? How do we guard our assignments? It's right here in this last part of this section. It's verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 5. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, what? Therefore, fear God. The macro theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. Therefore, fear God. Not in a trembling way, but in a way of honor, in a way of reverence, in a way of coming before a holy God saying, God, I don't want to mess this up. If there was any disciple that could have been casual with Jesus, it was John. He's the beloved disciple, arguably the disciple that was most close to Jesus during his ministry. For 3 years, everywhere that Jesus went, John went. They ate all their meals together. Jesus gave John a nickname. They hung out. They were constantly with each other. John watched Jesus breathe his last on the cross, and John met the resurrected Jesus 3 days later, and he had devoted the rest of his life to spreading the gospel, the good news, and now John is an old man, and in the book of Revelation, he has a revelation. He sees Jesus again after all of these years. And what does John do to go up to approach him? Does he go up and fist bump him? Does he go up and dap him up? Say, Jesus, so good to see you. Oh, man, I've got some short stories to tell you. Here's how he greets Jesus. Revelation 1:17. John's talking. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. John never grew casual with his relationship with Christ. In fact, the more that he did the work of the gospel, the more his reverence and respect for Jesus grew. How do we do these different things? How do we guard well? We do what John does. We get on our knees. We go before God and surrender in humility and say, God, I cannot do these things on my own. God, I'm going to mess up. God, I'm going to say words that I shouldn't say. I'm going to approach you in the wrong way. I'm going to not prove good on my commitments. I'm not going to be bold enough to answer these assignments. But when we go before God, like John, we go before and say, God, help me. Help me to do this. The same Spirit that gave you the assignment, the same Spirit that you made the commitment to, is the same Spirit that will empower you to live it out, to work and to do for his goodwill, for his good pleasure. And what's so awesome about this is Jesus did all of this first. He's the one that was first to guard his steps all the way from heaven down to earth, becoming a man, in every way experiencing life as we do. Guarded his steps. He humbled himself. He was careful to guard his mouth while he was on the cross. Scripture says that he could have called down legions of angels to rescue him from the pain, the torture of the cross. But what did he do? Guarded his mouth. He didn't say a word. Why? So that he could guard his assignment. His assignment to redeem us, to rescue us, to take the punishment of sin upon himself. He guarded that assignment and completed it. And then 3 days later, he proved good to guard his commitment. What was that commitment? He said, in 3 days, I'm coming back. And on the third day, he came out of that tomb. He beat death, he beat sin, and he holds out new life, saying, just how I have new life, you too can have this new life. Here you go. It's the commitment that he still makes to us today. How am I able to do this? It starts by receiving that commitment from Jesus. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? If you're in here today and you say, Pastor Andrew, today's my day to receive that commitment to Christ. I, right now, not out of a moment of being emotional, or I'm not getting caught up in the mood, but I'm making a strategic decision today that I'm going to commit my life to following Christ. It's no longer my way, but I'm choosing to accept him. I'm choosing to follow him. I'm making a commitment. It's a line in the sand day for me. If that's you, then I invite you to pray to your God in heaven a prayer just like this. Would you pray something like, Father in heaven, I worship you, and I thank you for being a good God. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross. And I believe that you raised him from the dead, and today I receive that commitment of new life. I choose to follow you, Jesus. I'm making you the Lord of my life. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for giving me new life. In Jesus' name. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, if you're in here today and you just prayed that prayer, you just made a holy commitment before the God of heaven and earth. I'm excited for you and I want to know who you are. I'm not going to call attention to you. I'm not going to ask you to come down here or anything strange like that, but I would love for you to be bold, to be brave, and to raise your hand. You say, Pastor Andrew, I just prayed that prayer. I just made that commitment. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. If you prayed that prayer, would you raise your hand so I can see it? Pastor Andrew, I just prayed that prayer. I just made that commitment to Christ. Praise God. Praise God. Man, I'm excited for you. Man, I'm excited for you. Here's our little tradition around here. As you put your hands down, we are going to put our hands together right now and tell you, welcome home. Welcome home.